The Thessalonian church is naturally in the mindset, ready to think, the apostle give thanks for us as a group. And there are a few of us in the group that the apostle really loves, of course. You know, he's mainly thinking about these people, the real winners, right? No. Always, for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers. His intention is to cajole, to urge on, to draw out what truly matters for these people. So when I was young, probably 8 years old, one of the things I would do in those days, we would, whenever we went to Goodwill with my mom, she would do the clothes shopping, and we would like run all over the store for like the random finds at Goodwill, like the treasures at Goodwill. And one time I found this VHS tape that was a summary. It was a Super Bowl VHS tape from NFL Films that went straight up to the present day, which I think at that point was 1993. Okay, so it was every Super Bowl from the Green Bay Packers winning the first two and so on up until that point. And I'll never forget when they got to Super Bowl III, if I'm not mistaken, was won by the Kansas City Chiefs in the character of Hank Scram. If you don't know who Hank Scram is, you could Google him if you want later on. The hilarious thing that always stuck with me was how this NFL Films deep voice announcer, Hank Scram, cajoled, urged, did like this kind of deep voice. And Hank Scram was actually this short fellow, completely unimpressive, balding, wispy hair, dressed in a certain tie on the sidelines, urging these guys along, most of whom are twice his size. It was just hilarious to watch. And yet they made him kind of the centerpiece of narrating out how this Super Bowl went down. Because he's, as they said, cajoling these men. It's part of God's intention for us that what is developing in us is called out and urged along, even when we ourselves might be more likely to downplay it. To have low self-esteem, to insult. I mean, how much do the Thessalonians have to their credit at this point? Most of them have been believers for less than a month, or thereabouts, depending on how long it took the letter to get from Corinth to them. A month, month and a half? Well, what have I done, Paul? Well, sure, of course there's much further to go. And yet Paul, in verse 3, is already remembering before our God and Father your work of faith, labor of love, and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. There is no real Christian who has not produced fruit enough that another real Christian can say, I saw it. You're doing right. Keep going with that. This is the stuff that God has for you. Cajole what the Spirit created. So why do we give thanks through prayer as Paul does right here? I mean, first of all, it is a duty based on the nature of creation. A right and happy duty, but a duty nonetheless to give thanks to God. Also, Paul is showing us here, it gives us a proper orientation of our spiritual outlook. A proper orientation of our spiritual outlook. We as Christians, do not want to forget the importance of our mindset. There almost is, you could say nowadays, a new emerging sort of corner of the market that is all focused on sort of psychological type things in this way, getting out early in the morning, getting first sun, having all these different kinds of ideas that are really going to kind of increase one's wellness. And many of those things are smart, good. We want to be the people who say, the Scripture's been teaching us about the importance of our general outlook, our mentality, our spiritual orientation all together. It's why not only do we greet the sun when it rises in the morning, we greet the Lord with morning devotions. We give thanks for other people. All of these things change our spiritual orientation. Giving thanks for other people, in fact, also makes it nearly impossible to hate them. Like, even say around this room or another room, or, you know, just some other Christians in your life in this way. When you're giving thanks to God for them, it's hard to hold actual resentment in your heart. In fact, it might be that you still do need to go to them, as Matthew 18 says. But I can guarantee you, if you've been giving thanks to them every day in your prayers for a week, you will go to them in a much better spiritual mindset. And no doubt, bathed in prayer, the whole moment will go a lot better. And so I think of the illustration here of Ben Franklin. Ben Franklin was well known for just knowing what made people tick. At one point, he had sort of an enemy, as it were, in the ongoing debates in the Continental Congress. This was an eminent man as well in his native Philadelphia. And they were just not getting on in public in these debates. On a completely separate matter, Ben Franklin, I think it was like related to botany or something, Ben Franklin brings up the topic. I've been so curious in this, sir. I know you have this particular volume in your library. Do you mind if I borrow it? I mean, and it was just letting Ben Franklin borrow a book from my library. Of course, I kind of have to say yes, don't I? And then eventually, because Ben Franklin brought it back a week later, joyfully having consulted it, oh, I learned these things. That was such a helpful, I appreciate that. Thank you so much. He and the man became better friends, enjoyed each other, and it was a lot harder to be nasty and bitter towards someone for whom you just done a favor. And in a similar way, Paul is showing us how this spiritual outlook, for people whom you've prayed, it is hard to be embittered or dour in a way. This is one of God's normal ways of causing our outlook to follow the uplifted prayers that we send out for others. So we mention other people always in our prayers, remembering specifically before God what they have done. It creates an example for imitation. Notice how Paul sees in their activity good examples to imitate. And then in telling them about his prayer activity, he gives back a good example to imitate. You might even say that as the Thessalonian church is thinking, teach us to pray, right, the same way the apostles said to Jesus, this is helping give them a quick guide on what it looks like. Remember the kind of spirit-filled activity of others around you. Constantly mention them in your prayers. So second, number two, spiritual prayers please God and promote the right kind of growth in the body. Paul has been telling God about what they, the Thessalonians, have been doing, and now he tells the Thessalonians that he's been telling God about what they have been doing. We could almost ask, what's the point? We often ask this question when it comes to our prayers to God, right? Well, if God already knows, why do I pray this to him? Well, think about how we could now apply that question to telling other Christians about our prayers when our prayers were about stuff they did and they knew good and well that they did it. He's telling that I'm praying about these things. It's because, friends, you will forget. And the Christians around you, the church, may it be, Lord, that Batcave Baptist Church is the kind of place that serves as a kind of mind and conscience for the other believers and points out, I saw what you did here. You've been making a big difference there. It makes me think even about a lot of our men here in the mornings. Whether it's Brother Tom, who just started coming and making breakfast a whole new level of breakfast, or whether it was Brother Ivy's Sunday school class, just a bunch of men. Not the type that you think is going to be doing dishes on Sunday morning. They made dishes their job, right? Y'all just leave the food. We'll let out 10 minutes early. We'll clean up the food and do the dishes. It's just these unique ways in which we see other people doing work, praising God for it, telling them about it, which encourages exactly the right kind of growth in the body. A long time ago, I sprained my left ankle and tore ligaments at the same time, so it made it a long healing process, right? As you want something similar, then you go to the physical therapist, and the physical therapist, all that he or she is aiming to do, right, is encourage the right kind of growth, especially for mine, right? That calf was atrophied and now an inch smaller than the other one, and we were trying to just encourage the right kind of growth. Eat this stuff, then exercise this way, do all these exercises and things. What this is doing for us is encouraging the right kind of spiritual growth. Part of the point is that it's coming at the exact same time as you might have real and true evidence of your sin and fallen nature still. But it is as if Paul is saying, friends, I've got evidence, though, of your spiritual life as well. Both are there. The television preacher Joel Osteen once advised everyone hearing him to look in a mirror and say, I am a good person, and people like me. and to do this many times a day. The problem is the words that we must encourage ourselves with must be based in deeply in reality. Now, in many ways, right, it could be true. People like you, I'm sure it's the case. You're good in the sense that you're growing in the Holy Spirit or doing kind things based in common grace. But these words are not actually going to encourage someone who is overwhelmed at the thought that they are a bad person and no one likes them, especially when, in part, it is simply true that as sinners, we're bad people. Notice how Christian truth, you could say, is prepared for our encouragement in every single phase when I have neither objective nor subjective encouragement. In other words, when I know neither in the mind nor feel in the heart. Or when I do have objective encouragement, I know it in the mind, but I don't have subjective encouragement. I don't feel it in the heart. Or even when I have both of them and I just need more fuel. So when I don't know it in the mind or feel it in the heart, I can lean on and learn from the one whose thoughts are higher than mine, like we read from Isaiah 55, and whose love is deeper than ours. When we have objective encouragement, you could say in the mind, but we don't feel it, subjective encouragement, we can repeat the words of truth to ourselves. We see this example in Psalm 42, 4 and 5. These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I would go with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God with glad shouts and songs of praise, a multitude-keeping festival. Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation. And actually, when we're doing quite well, and we have, you could say, a knowledge in the mind and a feeling in the heart of encouragement, maybe we just need maintenance, right, of ongoing energy. We, as Christians, have ample resources. Philippians 4, 8 and 9, for example. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there be any excellence, if there be any praise, think on these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. So we see here a scriptural prayer that is being able to be rooted in truth, rooted in what God thinks, rooted in what God says, and then produces what we human beings can know and lean on. And yes, what we can feel. It is part of God's blessing and gift that all of that be true and in motion at once, right? That all of it is synced up. But when pieces of it fall off and we need to bring them back up to speed, part of God's intention is that prayers like this, mentioned to us, will call out further what the Spirit created. We could see point three in parts A and B. Do not let others' remaining sin hold back your compliments. And if you want, you could even put those quote marks around remaining sin. That's kind of a technical term somewhat in theology. Remaining sin is that pattern, practice, and history that remains within the believer and against which we must fight. Of course, there are various ways in which the Lord may grant an individual believer a miraculous kind of recovery or change. Perhaps we could even think of someone who was an alcoholic who no longer even had a desire for one drink and was never fighting against that kind of temptation and maybe the anger or rage that drunkenness brought upon him. We might imagine another person who more grows steadily over a decade or two. Each of these are examples of God's work. So the Thessalonians, here's the key, they did not have to be spiritually accomplished in order to receive Paul's commending prayer. They did not need to pass a special class or have a certain number of people served with meals or saved with the gospel. They simply needed to be Christians, sons and daughters of the King, filled with the Spirit who produced some supernatural fruit. It's so easy, isn't it, sometimes to give out compliments at like a certain level instead of giving out compliments, you might say, at every level And the answer to that is just to be tuned in, amazed by, and rejoicing in spiritual fruit, true spiritual fruit. From any person, even if they still have all manner of difficulty in their life, what is often called remaining sin, right? Ongoing temptations from their own personal past, other issues like that, things they're trying to overcome. This is actually a perfect example of someone whose shining light from spiritual fruit contrasts with the darkness around them or the history of their life. Don't, in this way, let that hold back your compliments and encouragements. Paul certainly hasn't let it be the case. And then B, true fruit. Forgive me, there's a typo, truth fruit. True fruit reveals God's choice. God's choice promises full fruition. It says here in verse 4, "For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you." Well, how do they know that? Well, it's because of what happened right there in verse 3, right? What are they remembering before God? What are they praying about? "Your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ." It is worth noting here, right, that each of these "of" words seems to be showing the source of the word ahead of it, right? Faith is the source of this work, or the manner in which it's undertaken. Love is the source of that labor, or the manner in which it's undertaken. And then hope is the source of that steadfastness, do you see? And so faith and love and hope, where have you heard that before? Faith and love and hope are coming out, flowing out into work, labor, and steadfastness. Now, this is quite clearly Paul coaching, isn't he? Like we said at the beginning, it's real. It's real based on God's work. It's there. He's not making it up. He's not saying things about them that are untrue. And yet also, by God's design, he intends to be also part of what envisions and leads them into that future. After all, you can be steadfast in a month and a half. But there's a lot of steadfastness to go if it's only been a month and a half, right? And he's no doubt also having an eye to calling them out towards that future steadfastness yet to come. So why do we want to know that God has chosen us? The point is, when the evidence of your eyes and the feelings of your heart seem to disqualify you, you lean on the free choice of God's heart. Even when we look at sort of teaching across Scripture having to do with words like election or foreknowledge, some of those famous words theologically, they appear in verses where their use is comfort and a solid rock to stand on. Think about John 6:37. "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out." So all that the Father gives to me, come to me. And when it comes to me, I will never cast out. Like, the point of the verse, and the point even of the way in which the Father's giving or selecting there is working, is, I'm not going to cast you out. Why does he say, I'm not going to cast you out? Because it's going to feel very often like he should. Like, oh, I just feel, they've got me now. Time for me to be removed from this flock. I'm no longer under that shepherd's care, probably. No, the one who comes to me, I will in no way cast out. It becomes a word of comfort. When we might have nothing else to lean back on, when we feel as if we don't have enough evidence to show our salvation, and we've got good evidence to show our damnation, he says, all who come to me I will in no way cast out. Or Ephesians 1, starting in verse 4, "Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him, in love he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the purpose of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved." So if we go down, we have, why does God love me? Why does God love me? And we go down below these various kinds of reasons, what we find at the bottom is, he just loves you. And the purpose is to give comfort, to give strength. It's actually why, with brand new believers, Paul's not going to get into a technical discussion of election or God's choosing them, but he's going to get into the general discussion because it gives rock-solid comfort and foundation. because they are going to feel, are we really going to make it? Are we really the ones that God wanted? 1 Peter 1, starting in verse 2, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. We could think about Acts 13:48. When the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. Or Romans 8:28. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. You may remember last week we talked a little bit about the way in which Thessalonica was uniquely situated on the Ignatian Way in kind of the northern part there. It was very cosmopolitan, connected to a broad array of places, but also even in terms of history and overland routes, very connected to Greek pagan worship. Not even that far from Olympus itself. How interesting it would be for these believers, how powerful it would be for these believers as well, to think about the fact that now I am oriented to God in not just a way where I am trying to do something, but God is doing something. It is not just the case that I am praying to Poseidon and I'm doing something for Poseidon so that hopefully I get a safe sea voyage. But when I think about my life and my salvation, the first thing I think of is God is doing something in me, with me, through me. And that's why Paul here, in the flow of some of the earliest words he wrote in the earliest letter going to this very early church, that this is how we know, beloved by God, that he has chosen you. It's fascinating, too, how often those two go together, the idea of being beloved and being chosen, because basically, if you're chosen by God, you're beloved. That if he took you in love, that's basically what it means. So this is the way in which it is put to use, the doctrine is put to use. We're reminded of 2 Timothy 1:9 last, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. And so, in this way, foreknowledge is about God's knowledge, but how do we know that he's chosen us? How do we know in this text? We know because, verse 5, our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. So our gospel came to you, not just words, power. One of the great things about the gospel, and even about a room like this one, think about how many different people, different ways, different times you have heard the gospel from. Some of them were probably eloquent. And we would all say, you know what? That person's good at speaking. Most of them were just telling you about their life, about what they've seen and heard. Do you have to be eloquent or expert in order to tell in a court of law what happened at the accident that you did sadly witness? No. In fact, normally, the attorney up front to the person in the box will even say, all you got to do is tell us what you saw. All you got to do is tell us what you saw. And so it came not just in word, but in power. Even those who were not necessarily giving it with great persuasion, with great artistry in the words, with exactly the perfect formulation. How many of you sometimes feel that when the time comes to share the good word of Jesus? You're like, I'm not all that good at it. They might have a question I can't answer. I mean, if ever you want to text or call your pastor on a question, great, I'm open for it. But you know what? It's interesting how rarely those even come up in an actual gospel conversation, isn't it? Normally, it's about Jesus changed my life. This is what I saw. This was his power in me. He loves you too. And you, if you repent and believe, you will be saved. Questions will come. It's funny how actually most conversations don't have to be interrupted for them. So it came with power in the Holy Spirit, you see. This is the source of the powerful application and reception of the gospel, which is why it says with full conviction. Do you see how actually here, power in the Holy Spirit with full conviction, it's not so much that those things are meant to be three separate, but one sort of package tied together, you might say. The power comes in the Holy Spirit, which creates that full conviction for the believer. It's actually then even immediately tested by knowing who are the kinds of people to imitate. Where do I smell a rat? And where do I see a brother or a sister? So there's a foundational role of how the Spirit transforms us through the gospel and confirms the word as foundational to our understanding. Then the puzzle is filled out, you might say. The screws are tightened. The picture is more full and complete as we see the same thing in others who follow the Lord in a worthy way and are worthy of our imitation. One of the unique authors in this regard in the history of the church is John Calvin, who wrote much on what is called the inner witness of the Holy Spirit. He referred to it as the necessary and divine assurance that Scripture is the Word of God, creating certainty which is even more superior to human reason. It's not a new revelation, but the Spirit enabling believers to recognize the divine authority in the Word itself, sealing its truth on our hearts. That word sealing even borrowed from Ephesians 1:13. Here's kind of my point. When we talk about the truthfulness of Scripture, we normally talk about the kind of stuff that fits, say, a lecture hall or a book, which makes sense. I mean, there's a lot to say about the history of the Bible, its translation, its remarkable status and stature and all this. We even did this, although now, good gracious, where did we get the Bible time was Sunday evening study like 5 years ago. And we talk about a lot of that stuff that's more easy to talk about in what we might call an educational setting, where one person is teaching, others are listening, they're asking questions, taking notes. And yet, fundamentally, why does the Christian believe the Bible? Most profoundly, why do they believe the Bible? Because they met the author and they know it's his. There's nothing wrong with that. It doesn't sound as intellectual. But let me ask you this question. Why do you believe other people exist? Why do you believe in the voice of the loved one that you recognize? Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice and they know me. Fundamentally, the Christian knows the Lord Jesus and believes what Jesus gave and the scripture that Jesus gave. And then all kinds of study, which is a lot of fun, and I'm all about that, all kinds of study fills it out, firms it up, makes it even more sort of cast in iron, written down in pen. Sure enough, that's great. And yet, the Holy Spirit's initial impress on your life that this is God's word never changes. It's how when I was a boy and first repented and believed in Christ, when I was baptized, the whole time I knew this was for me, the stuff I understood now and the stuff I don't understand now, God gave it to me. And ever since then, I've learned a lot about that. I learned the original language. I mean, that stuff is great. It's fun. And there's a sense in which nothing has ever changed, though. There's a sense in which I was so certain about it to begin with that the actual quantity, if you like, of my certainty literally has changed. Because it's the power of the Holy Spirit who presses it upon your life and knowing that this is the Word from the one true and living God, your Savior. And that is what has happened in Thessalonica, and that is what has happened in each and every believer's life. So, the Scripture in this way is self-authenticating, you could say, because of the Holy Spirit's bond of union with each and every believer that we see in this verse. We'll kind of steal very slightly, even from next week's sermon, when we see You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word with much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit. Do you see the way that sort of that last piece brings us back around to what we saw last week? Can we go home now? How God is making a home and a dwelling place for the new family in Christ. It's coming back around to this is how then we know each other. Right? You recognized how we were walking in that gospel. You sought to imitate walking in that gospel. And you see what he's doing? He's cajoling what God created. Because what does he want now? He wants them to trust that they can continue doing that with each other, to grow into what Christ has for them, even when he himself, Paul, cannot be there. And so, friends, this is a remarkable calling for us here today as well. Number four, the Holy Spirit makes compelling testimony in us and molds brothers and sisters with it. If the Holy Spirit so chooses, and he does, if the Holy Spirit chooses to use you like a mold and press the Play-Doh of another believer's life up against you, when we kind of peel them away and look at them, what shape will they have? May you live in a way that as the pressing of believers in the local church up against you happens, and it will, we see good and godly shapes. Now, that does not mean that you all need to leave here panicked because, oh no, if they pattern themselves based on me, we're all in trouble. The same Spirit who is reshaping and remaking them is doing the same for you in the same way that we are calling out in others, it will be called out in us, the good things that he's creating. We call out further what God has called into existence. And even that formulation reminds us it is God at work in you. And that is good news. Let's pray. Lord, as we think about your work in your word and in our lives, we can't help but think about your work at the cross and even here at the table of the Lord's Supper. Lord, you have promised that you will encourage and you'll be with us, you'll be present among us. And Lord, even here, as we saw in this passage, it causes us to remember rightly and to benefit from what you have done for us. So Lord, I pray that across this room, that there might even be someone today who needs to repent and believe, to trust for the first time, to see for the first time that the good news of Jesus Christ has to do more with your first movement than ours, more with your work than ours. And that this will give a sort of freedom and joy. At the same time, may it be that there are people in this room today who are moved to their next step by your Holy Spirit, to their next step of growth, that they'll be sensed just like a coach, where there's an accurate analysis of what the present is, that there'll be a holy and godly vision of what the future is, and that encouraging words will call it out and cajole it into further existence. As we pray in Jesus' name, amen.
Well, let's all stand. We're going to sing the communion hymn, Behold the Lamb, page 404 in the hymnal if you need it.
Behold the Lamb who bears the sins away, slain for us. And we remember the promise made that all come in faith find forgiveness at the cross. So we share in this bread of life and we drink of his sacrifice and a sign of our bonds of peace around the table of the King. (Clears throat) The body of our Savior Jesus Christ, torn for you. Eat and remember the wounds that heal, the death that brings us life, paid the price to make us one. And we share in this bread of life, and we drink of the sacrifice as a sign of our bonds of love around the table of the King. The blood that cleanses every stain of sin shed for you. Drink and remember, he drained this cup that all may enter in to receive the life of God. So we share in this bread of life, and we drink of his sacrifice as a sign of our bonds of grace around the table of the King. And so with thankfulness and faith we rise to respond and to remember our call to follow in the steps of Christ as his body here on earth. As we share in his suffering, we proclaim that Christ will come again and will join in the feast of heaven around the table of the King.
Amen. I want to invite you to be seated as I invite the deacons to come forward. We will remember what it is that we are doing together. In a sense, you might say it's like a vow renewal ceremony, a way in which we, with our covenant vows with the Lord Jesus, are renewing and remembering once again our faith in him and all the benefits he has won for us. This is why we would not want you to participate with us, friend, if you're here today and not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is for baptized believers in Jesus. The reason why is we wouldn't want you to say with your actions what you've not yet said with your lips. But the scripture says, repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. And we'll be happy to see you baptized and to celebrate the Lord's Supper with you next month. Because what we are doing is, you could say, receiving the benefits of Christ through faith. And so in this way, it is without